Our Father and our God, how much we thank you that you raised the Lord Jesus Christ out from among the dead the third day, and that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and gave evidence that you had indeed raised him from the dead. And thus we thank you, Father, that Jesus' claims to be your Son, to be the Messiah, are verified by the fact that he was able to conquer death, and that he is now alive, that he is seated at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he shall be seated until all his enemies have been put under his feet, and then he shall reign over all. Father, we thank you that we worship a living Savior and not a dead prophet or a dead teacher, that we don't simply have to stir up a memory of someone who lived in the past, but we can have a personal relationship with someone who is in the present, and someone who will always be with us. For he said, "Lo, I am with you always." Thank you, Father. Bless our time together as we study once again the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to chapter 20 in the Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 20. As we've seen in our previous messages, in this chapter, the Apostle John is emphasizing the fact that Christ's resurrection was a real resurrection. It was not a mythological resurrection. I did encounter not too long ago an individual who attempted to tell me that he knew of 14 crucified saviors and that there were innumerable people who were involved in what is called the resurrection myth or cult. And they particularly are thinking of Krishna, who supposedly died and was buried, and then was raised from the dead. And that, for example, since Hinduism predates Christianity by at least 2,000 years, that Krishna's dying, Krishna's being buried, and Krishna's being raised from the dead would, of course, be 2,000 years before Jesus even arrived on the scene. The fly in the ointment is that this person failed to understand that all such claims for Krishna or for Zoroaster or for any of the Eastern mystics did not come about until 2 or 3 or 4 or 1,000 years after Jesus lived, died, and was buried, and was raised again. In terms of hard facts, in terms of manuscripts, and in terms of evidence, there were no individuals before Christ's time who claimed to be God incarnate in human flesh and who died for the sins of his people and was raised bodily on the third day after his death. The idea that there were individuals such as that were simply the attempts of the leaders of pagan religions when confronted by Christian missionaries to claim for their messiahs, their leaders, their prophets, what the Christians claimed for Christ. So as a child of God, you must realize that the resurrection story that is given in John chapter 20 is given as hard, cold fact. It is not the result of a series of resurrection myths that supposedly some people today attempt to place before Christ's time, but cannot give one single shred of evidence to prove their case. And in dealing with the subject of the resurrection of Christ, we have, first of all, dealt with the fact of the evidence. We've dealt with the reality that the stone was rolled away, as John mentions this, particularly in verse 1. We pointed out that the stone had been placed there by Joseph, it had been sealed by Pilate, and it was guarded by soldiers. And it was only the dramatic entrance of an angel by which that stone was removed. But then secondly, we also saw that John emphasizes the fact that we are dealing with an empty tomb. The fact that when the tomb was examined, Jesus was not there. It was empty. And I think we demonstrated that the Jews or the Romans certainly would not have taken the body out of the tomb. Their whole purpose was to put it in there and to seal it and to guard it, to keep it in, and to think that they would turn around and rob the body and thus give the Christians the occasion of believing in the resurrection would be ridiculous. It would be absurd. And neither would the disciples have done it either, for they themselves were not of the character of men that would seek to do such a deception. In terms of reading the personality and the characteristics of the apostles, it is clear that even the most pagan mind can ascertain that these men were men who were known for their veracity, for their truthfulness, for the lack of hypocrisy, and they sealed what they believed by their own death. Now, if you made up some cockamamie story that so-and-so was resurrected, when you actually robbed the body out of the tomb, you went and took the body out of the tomb, could you, in good conscience, die for a lie that you yourself rigged? It's highly unlikely that all of the apostles would have gone to the chopping block with such joy if they would have found themselves there because of a lie they themselves created. Psychologically, as well as physically, the disciples were not capable of stealing the body and thus creating an illusion of a resurrection. But even more importantly, John emphasizes in this chapter that they actually saw the risen Lord with their own eyes and they touched the risen Lord. Thus Mary Magdalene came and tackled Christ there in the garden, and Jesus had to say, "Stop clinging to me." She had wrapped her arms around his ankles and was not going to let him go. She had lost him once, and she was not about to let him go again. And we can certainly understand that feeling. If you and I were there and had gone through the grief and the misery, and remember that while the men had beat it to the hills and had run out like partridges during a hunt, the women followed Christ all the way to the cross, and there was the Apostle John, the only one who was there, and the women who followed him all the way to the cross, who were not ashamed to own their Lord, who wept bitterly in the presence of Christ's enemies, who followed him to the tomb, who put the spices. And you see, this woman had lost him once, and she was not about to lose him again. But there were other women along with Mary, as Matthew tells us. Then there were the disciples that on the road to Emmaus. Then there was Simon Peter. Then there were the 10 disciples, except Thomas. And lastly, all the 11 met him together, including Thomas. And then finally, over 500 disciples in one massive meeting there in Galilee to receive the Great Commission. But someone would say, well, they saw Christ, but what they saw was an apparition. What they saw was a ghost. Well, Jesus deliberately dispelled that pernicious idea by eating and drinking before them. Now, ghosts do not eat. You must have a body. You must have some corporate nature. He ate and drank before them. And he declared in Luke 24, verses 36 through 34, "See, it is I myself. I am not a ghost. I am not a spirit. I have a body of flesh and bone." And of course, Christ was demonstrating the fact that his resurrection was a bodily one. Now, he did not say flesh and blood, because that was a rabbinic expression, an idiomatic expression, which meant mortal, natural body. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul said, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God," he was referring to the fact that you do not go into the eternal kingdom when Christ returns with a natural body, a body capable of degeneration and death, a body that requires for its life the intake of organic materials. But instead, says the Apostle Paul, there will be a resurrection body, a body that is incorruptible, a body that is immortal, a body that is perfected and does not depend upon the intake of food in order for it to maintain life. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ was truly raised, and the body that hung on the cross was glorified, resurrected, and perfected. It was no longer a natural body, but it was now, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 21, a glorious body. But it was a body nevertheless. Well, secondly, I think it's important to point out that the Apostle John, in terms of the disciples, was very concerned that we might understand the nature of the faith that these disciples had in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, he goes to great pains in his gospel to help us to understand what kind of faith that they have. And remember, there are three basic kinds of faith. There's a kind of faith that you inherit from your parents. You're taught it from your childhood. You've always believed it. You've never critically examined it. You've never worried about it. You simply accept it as true and you go on. That is an inherited faith. But then secondly, there is also an existential faith, which is a leap in the dark. It's when you believe something simply because you want to believe it. You have no basis and you know it. You have no proof and you know it. You believe it because you want to believe it. I remember talking one time with a Mormon, and after demonstrating to him that Joseph Smith was a false prophet and demonstrating that the Book of Mormon was an error, I said, well, what is your response? His response was, I don't care what you show me. I will believe what I want to believe. In other words, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. Well, that's a leap in the dark. That's a faith that is an existential faith. But then thirdly, there's a third kind of faith, which is an evidential faith. And an evidential faith has to do with a faith that you choose to believe on the basis of the evidence. It is a faith that you're forced to accept. It's a faith like the man who painted himself in a corner and has no place to go. Now, wouldn't that be a terrible thing to be painting? One couple here has a new house. Imagine if you were painting, and you were painting the floor, and you painted yourself in a corner. Wouldn't that be a nasty thing to do, to have to sit there until that paint dries? Well, you see, this is an evidential faith. An evidential faith is you're forced to believe something even if you don't like it. I'll never forget in the early days when I started dating my wife, when she was still in college and I was in seminary. And in those early premarital days, I explained to her the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Well, she didn't particularly like that. And she told me one time, after going through Romans 9, she said, I don't like that doctrine, but it's in there, and regardless if I like it or not, I'll have to believe it. Well, see, her stock went up 10 points in my stock market in my mind. Here was a woman who was willing to believe something even though emotionally she didn't like it. But once confronted with the evidence that it was in Scripture, that was all that she needed to say that I'll have to believe it even though I don't want to. And you see, that is the kind of faith that stands up under stress and under trial. That's the kind of faith that enables a person to persevere under persecution, under ridicule, under pressure. The person with a leap of faith, they'll crumble. The person with merely an inherited faith that has never thought through the reasons for what they believe, that kind of faith will never stand the strain of persecution. And John and the other apostles, I think, very importantly point out that the disciples, after the crucifixion, came to the basic conclusion that Jesus was not whom he claimed to be. We already read in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, how the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that he was the one. Or again, you see the fact that when the women came and told the apostles that he is alive, he is risen, what was the response? Well, you know, these kooky women, they probably were taking all these spices and herbs and they sniffed them on the way to the tomb and got a little high. And so they had an hallucination from all these mothballs. And so as a result, the women were not believed. They would not believe it. Or you can think how the fact that the Apostle John highlights good old Thomas. And you must realize this. Thomas is not pictured as an evil person in this chapter. Now, when you hear much popular preaching, they always put poor Thomas down. And they end up basically castigating Thomas. But listen, John is putting forth Thomas as his best witness of the resurrection. He's saying, look, maybe you could say the women were gullible. They were emotionally distraught. Very chauvinistically, but that's the way they could do it. And maybe some of the disciples, you know, were having a problem. They ate some wrong mushrooms that evening. But here's good old Thomas. He says, unless I see with my own eyes, I will not believe. That's what he says. That's what he says in verse 25. I will not believe it. And you see, this is the starting point of the resurrection account in John's gospel. The disciples had come to the conclusion that Jesus was not Yeshua HaMashiach. They realized the whole thing had gone wrong, and they had no hope of the resurrection. And they went to the tomb to embalm the body, thinking that he would still be there. And when he did appear to them, they thought he was a ghost. And Christ had to prove that he was raised from the dead. Now, why was it that the disciples were confused? Well, there's two basic reasons. One, even though Jesus, of course, had told them over and over again that this was going to happen, the scripture says they did not understand him. So we are told before the event that they didn't understand, and that they didn't understand after is also quite evident. The reason that they did not understand is that the apostles were children of their own time. And the rabbinic and Talmudic tradition concerning the Messiah took all of those passages in the Old Testament which spoke of the Messiah as the triumphant king, and neglected those passages which spoke of him as the suffering servant. So they took the passages where I have set my king, Psalm 2, on my holy hill. Or they took Psalm 22, Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? Lift up ye gates, lift up ye everlasting doors. And they had emphasized in the rabbinic teaching, in their Jewish schools, that when Yeshua HaMashiach comes, he will come as a triumphant king on a white horse, and he will drive the Romans out of Israel. He will reestablish the kingdom. He will create an army, and they will go forth and march and dominate the entire world. And the world will be ruled by the King of David, who will sit upon the throne of his father David. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. They were all anxious to see the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, he on whom the governments of the world will rest. But you see, they had forgotten all of those passages. My God, why? Isaiah 53, they had overlooked. And so the tradition in the century before Christ was that when Messiah came, he would come as a political savior who would come as a triumphant king. And so the disciples, you see, had this in mind. Not from the scriptures, but from the rabbinic teaching. Thus, even in Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension, they asked, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking for this political savior.
And the fact of Christ's death was a shock to their system. And they simply went off in the problem of unbelief. But secondly, not only did they begin in unbelief, but also they came to the point where they could see the evidence, and because of the evidence, they were forced to believe something they would have not normally believed. Look how John emphasizes this. Look in verse 6. When Simon Peter went in to the tomb, he saw. You ought to underline those words. He saw. Verse 8. And John went inside. He saw and believed. Look at the order. He saw the linen cloths piled up in a nice pile. He saw the napkin folded up nicely and the tomb empty. He saw, and thus he believed. Or in verse 18, I have seen the Lord. She just didn't say, I met him. I talked with him. She said, I have seen the Lord. Or again, verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Or verse 25, when the other disciples told them that they had seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And again, the emphasis is upon the fact that the evidence had to be overwhelming in order to convince these unbelieving people. See, they were not credulous people. They were not stupid. They didn't have low IQs. Why do we always assume that people way back were dumb? See, that's an error, a very great error. And this has led to all sorts of ridiculous, like saying the people of the Tower of Babel day, that they were trying to build a tower to reach all the way up into heaven. Now, come on, not even the stupidest would attempt to do that. They were building a tower unto heaven, that is, to the worship of the heavens. Not into it, but unto it. A great difference. And you see, these people simply were not going to believe it unless they saw and touched the evidence and were personally convinced beyond all possible confusion. Thomas is saying in verse 25, I will not believe it, is the beginning point of the resurrection account. But then thirdly, I think it's important to point out that Jesus had predicted the fact that he was going to rise from the dead the third day, time and time again. This is recorded by Matthew in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. He said that the Son of Man must suffer, he must be delivered over, he must be killed, and the third day he would rise again. And remember old Peter always putting his foot in his mouth? Not so, Lord, far be it. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter put his foot in his mouth and was used as a dupe of the devil at that point. But you see, they still did not understand. So Jesus repeats this in chapter 17, verses 22 through 27. In chapter 20, 17 through 19. And of course, in the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, you find the same statement over and over again that the Son of Man must be delivered up, he must die, and then he will be raised the third day. Now, the classic passage is in John chapter 2, and keep your finger in chapter 21 and turn over to chapter 2. For the classic passage in the Gospel of John, where we are told the fact that once they saw the evidence, something clicked in the disciples' minds, and at once they remembered what Christ had been telling them all along. Verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him,
What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Remember, as the Apostle Paul said, the Jews asked for signs. We want you to do a miracle to authenticate your claims. And it's got to be a miracle that is open to empirical verification. We've got to see it. We've got to hear it. We've got to touch it. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Remember, he's in the courtyard over at Herod's temple. He had just turned over the tables and driven out the money exchangers. And amidst of all that confusion, he now says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews replied, and you can imagine they were really laughing, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Well, they must have had a good guffaw when they heard the word of Christ. But the temple he spoke of was his body. This is the classic passage to use with Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrongites, Christadelphians, and all assorted occultists who denied the body of Christ was raised. But notice this. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It was only after the resurrection that they remembered Jesus said that he would raise his body in 3 days. It is only after Pentecost that the gospel accounts could be written. For when the Spirit of truth came, he was able to bring back to the remembrance what Jesus had said and to guide them into the truth. Well, it wasn't only the case that the disciples saw the evidence and then they remembered Christ's words, but the fact that they did indeed see with their own eyes and they did in fact touch with their own hands the Lord Jesus Christ, and this utterly convinced them of the reality of the resurrection. That's why we have such language as in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The King James has infallible proofs, convincing proofs that he was alive from the dead. Or again, when the Apostle Peter opened the door to the Gentile, listen to his words. Listen to the words. "We are witnesses of everything he did." Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 39. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by eyewitnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." He was not seen by all the people, but by eyewitnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You can see that the Apostle Peter here is emphasizing the fact that his belief in the resurrection was an evidential faith. It was a belief that was forced upon him because of the evidence, which was overwhelming and which was convincing. And this leads us, I think, to point out this. As you look at the gospel account, particularly in the book of John, you will find that John is careful to note that the evidence led to the faith
of the disciples. In other words, what they saw, what they touched, forced them to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thus, Christ's resurrection produced the faith in the disciples. It was not the case that the faith of the disciples produced the evidence for the resurrection. Now, this is actually a very important point today. Very important point today. You have countless people on Easter Sunday who will attend churches where it will be preached that the believer's faith produced the resurrection mirage. Produce the resurrection myth. Produced the legend of the resurrection. That is, they will begin with the assumption that the disciples believed so hard and so strongly in Jesus being raised from the dead that this is why they came to the conclusion he was raised on the third day. And the resurrection in and of itself didn't really happen, but the evidence for it was something that was merely seen by eyes of faith. Seen in the most positive light possible. Thus, we are faced today with this question. Did Christ's resurrection produce the disciples' faith, or did the disciples' faith produce Christ's resurrection? Upon this issue hangs all of modern theology. All of it. The neo-orthodoxy of Karl Barth, the more radical teaching of people like Bultmann and the Niebuhrs and other, they all state that the faith of the disciples led to the resurrection story. Whereas Scripture was so careful to point out that the disciples did not have faith, but they were forced to believe in the resurrection on the basis of the evidence that they were incapable of explaining away. I think that John Montgomery is absolutely correct in pointing out that any explanation which would do away with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as miraculous as the miracle that they are attempting to dump. There is no way on rational historical grounds to come to any other conclusion or to avoid the fact that Jesus Christ was raised bodily and thus authenticated his claim to be the Messiah of Israel. Lastly, would you look at the emphasis upon the confession of faith that is then given in John's Gospel? Of course, the shout is given in the Gospels by the angel, "Why are you seeking he who was dead and is now alive?" Christ is alive. Thus in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, he said, "I delivered unto you the gospel, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." He is alive. As a matter of fact, in the first century, when you would meet a fellow Christian on the road, you'd raise your right hand and say, "He is risen," or "He is alive." And that was the greeting. It wasn't, "Hello, Clem." They'd said, "He is alive! He is risen!" And that was the note of triumph that the early Christian had in the risen Lord. Not only does the resurrection tell us that Christ is alive, but according to Romans 1:4, it also tells us that Christ was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. It says that God demonstrated that Jesus was the Son of God by raising him out from among the dead ones. It is by the resurrection that we know he was whom he claimed to be. On a TV show just last week, The guy said, well, look, there's a lot of people who claim to be messiahs and Christs and stuff like that. How do you know that this Jesus was the right one? I mean, there's Reverend Moon, there's so many of them. I said, by one important fact. He said, what? Jesus is the only one who conquered death. I said, Paul Twitchell, who started Echengar, who said he was God back in around 1967, died. You can go visit his tomb. Buddha died. You can go visit the tombs. A thumbnail under one pagoda. Go down a couple of miles and they'll have a finger bone and another one. They're dead. Reverend Moon will die. He will not rise. Father Divine will die. He died and he did not resurrect himself. Mary Baker Eddy died. She's not with us today. But you see, God demonstrated that Jesus was his son by raising him from the dead. And this is why all the cults attack the resurrection. This is why liberal theology is developed to get rid of the resurrection. That's the whole ball of wax. The devil knows that as long as the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is believed and preached, he cannot dismantle the fact that Jesus Christ was whom he claimed to be, not only the Son of God, but also God the Son. This is why in John chapter 20, when Thomas became convinced and he put his fingers into the hands, and he put his hand there into the side, and he believed, he fell on his feet, and he said to him, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. As we said in our previous message, he was just not blaspheming and saying, my God, you've been raised from the dead. It says to him. Shockingly, in an evangelical magazine, I was reading this last week, a pastor explains how that one of his parishioners just pointed out to him that Thomas called Jesus Lord and God in this passage because of the words to him. And the pastor said, I never heard that teaching throughout his college and seminary days. Never dawned on him. Never dawned on him. You see, Jesus Christ is God, the Son, as well as the Son of God, because in chapter 2 of John, he said, I will raise my body. Yeah, but isn't there a verse that says the Father did it? Yes. And aren't there verses that say that the Holy Spirit did it? Yes. Well, then who raised Christ? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Who created this world? There are verses that say the Father did. There are verses that say the Son did. And there are verses that say that the Spirit did. One God, eternally existent in three centers of consciousness and personality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, as with Thomas of old, we give the confession in our faith that Jesus Christ was not a lunatic. He was not a liar. He was whom he claimed to be. God incarnate in human form. The Savior of mankind. And it is only by faith in him and his glorious death and glorious resurrection that we can come to know and to love him who is worthy to be praised. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. He is not dead. He is risen. Our Father, we thank you that Christ is indeed raised from the dead, and in that he liveth forevermore, for death no longer has dominion over him. For in that he died once and for all time, and he is alive forevermore. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till you meet him in heaven,
or he returns in triumph to this world. In Christ's name, amen.